This morning we begin a new line of thought with you that we hope to continue over the next perhaps 3 weeks, maybe as many as 4 weeks, on the subject of worship, As we introduce this thought to you today, and I think that this is one that is a subject that will be relevant to all of us, and in our present day and age, one that is also very crucial for us to understand. We will see as we study together the importance of considering what God's Word has to say about the subject of worship. And as we come to some of the thoughts that we'll get to in other messages, the way that what God's Bible has to say about worship and the way that many times worship is offered today don't find themselves agreeing or unifying. And so as we begin speaking about worship, we hope to consider this over at least three messages. We're going to consider today the history of worship from a biblical perspective and to try our best to define what it means for someone to worship something or anything, what worship is. And following this message, we hope to talk about worship as it was prescribed in the Old Testament, and then finally, worship as it was prescribed in the New Testament. And if we continue in this line of thought, perhaps the last message we could look at is worship as it will be for all of eternity. So be in prayer for us as we endeavor to study this concept together. I think it's one that will be very beneficial for each and every one of us. It's very beneficial as I was studying it and praying about it as the Lord leads our thoughts during the past several weeks. As we introduce the concept of worship to you this morning, the Holman Bible Dictionary defines it as the act or action associated with attributing honor, reverence, or worth to that which is considered to be divine by adherents. So when someone worships something, anything, and I think that one thing that we'll see today is that human beings are inherently superstitious, and so the majority of men worship something. Even those that would claim not to worship anything, if you get down to brass tacks, as it were, or where the rubber meets the road, whatever figure of speech you want to use, everyone is attributing honor, reverence, or worth to something. Now, an atheist might not believe in something that is divine, that is to say, a god, but at the same time, they would speak concerning secularism or evolution in a similar way to how a religious person would speak concerning religion. In fact, if you look at American media today, oftentimes sentences that would have been phrased in a divine perspective 100 years ago or 200 years ago are now phrased in an evolutionist perspective. So instead of saying God designed the eye to be able to view things around us as an incredibly complex sensor detecting reflected light and being translated by your brain as a signal in your mind so that you can see everything around you, they'd say, well, the eye evolved to be able to see that which is around us. And they describe the process of how that works the same way, but at the very beginning of the assertion, instead of saying that God has created or God has designed, they would say that evolution has caused this to be. And of course, the point of today's message is not to talk about evolution, as it were, but were I not a Christian, and I've made this statement many times, based upon the evidence of, quote, evolution, I would not be an evolutionist because of the, for lack of a better word, idiotic ridiculousness of that concept, that by chance things developed and, you know, ascended to a higher plane of existence and function and development because of necessity through mutation. It's unprecedented, it's unheard of, and that it simply doesn't happen. Now, we know that God created organisms that can adapt to their environment. We see adaptation all the time. You can go lift weights and your body will adapt to that. You'll be bigger, you'll be stronger. And we know that our immune systems adapt to things. We know that bacteria adapts to things. But I'm talking about going from molecule to man. It is an absurd assertion. And when it was originally postulated, men didn't even understand things such as microbiology or the cell or the things we understand now from physics about things tending to wax towards the worse rather than the better, things decaying, things getting worse over time, not things getting better. But adherence to those concepts, they describe their notions and their beliefs in the same way that a religious person describes their beliefs. So inherent to mankind, and we'll talk about this today in specific, is this bent towards superstition. And so as we begin defining our terms today, you might say that any worship that is not true worship, which one of the points that we consider next week as we look at this from the Old Testament perspective, and the week after, Lord willing, as we consider this from the New Testament perspective, God prescribes worship. In other words, God is a very specific God, and He demands to be worshiped in a way that is pleasing to Him. The reason that we do things here the way that we do them is we believe that God in His Word has told us how He wants to be worshiped. In fact, the verse that we'll use probably to begin our third message on this in this series on this subject is from John 4, where Jesus told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, that the Father seeks such to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so, getting a little ahead of ourselves, how is it that God says to worship Him today in spirit and in truth? Is anything we do acceptable in worship? No, not at all. There are many things that would not be acceptable, though they might even glorify God in another setting, that are not acts of public collective worship. And so the objective in this is to consider the way men have worshiped and juxtapose that with the way God says He wants to be worshiped. If you caught that language from John 4, the Father seeketh such to worship Him in such a way. Well, this word worship is, again, defined as the act or action associated with attributing honor, reverence, or worth to that which is considered to be divine by adherents. And the word in English comes from the word worth. So worship originally is worth-ship. So one who is worthy of worship, one that is of great worth, one that is worthy of praise and honor, one that has worth, inherent worth and value associated with them, that they possess that, that is someone who is to be worshipped. Now, if you understand total depravity and you understand the original sin of Adam, you know that none of us are what? None of us are worthy because we are all sinners from the moment of conception. So only God is worthy. Only God is to be worshipped. Only God is worthy of our worship. It's impossible even to describe worship without using the word worthy, because to be worthy is to be one that deserves worship, and to worship someone is to attribute to them worth and reverence. In the Old Testament, the word commonly translates from a word that has reference to someone bowing down, and many times the connotation is carried to that of bowing down to a king. In our country today, we don't bow to people. It's one of the things that is very fundamental to the United States of America. Even our political leaders, they bow to no one. If the president walked into the room today, first of all, I would be ecstatic that he was here. We would change our direction this morning from that to Daniel chapter 4 and to Romans chapter 13. And we would talk about his accountability to God and how God raises up rulers and how he ought to be before his God as a king, under the King of Kings, with fear and trembling. And I might talk to him a little bit about his Twitter account in my office in private. But anyway, notwithstanding that, were he to come in this morning, we would not form a line and everyone bow before him. Now, if you lived in England in the 1600s and a king were to enter into the room, his majesty would be pronounced, and everyone would turn and form lines, and they would bow before him because it was a monarchy. But in our country today, it's fundamental that we don't bow to people. And so part of the concept of bowing before a dignitary, as it were, or a monarch or a king or royalty or nobility is foreign to us. But I'm sure we've all seen it in media, and we know exactly what the concept is, to bow before someone who is of great authority. And that's what this word worship has reference to. When we go down on the knees, and in Persian culture, it was common for them not only to bow the knee. I'm sure you've seen the depictions of knights and other commoners or what have you in media where the king comes in and they go down on one knee and they bow the head. But in Persian culture, when one bowed before a king, he would hit both knees and he would place his forehead on the ground. So when in Scripture you read, "and he worshiped him," or you read about someone worshiping God, the mental image you should get is of a person going down on both knees and then touching his forehead to the ground facing the individual, or if he was before the presence of God or before God in prayer, whatever the case, when someone bowed down, what they're doing is putting both of their knees on the ground and their forehead on the ground. It is an act of complete and total submission to the person of greater authority. And so to worship in the Old Testament often comes from words that, or a word that means to bow down in that like manner. Now, likewise, in the New Testament, the word carries the same connotation, but this is interesting. The word worship actually comes from a root in the Greek language that has reference to a dog licking his master's hand. And if that is offensive to us, that would be what we do to God in worship, like a dog licking its master's hand, then something is wrong in the heart of the person. Sometimes we think, well, that's absurd. I would never be like that. But that's exactly the root of the word worship in the New Testament. So to worship God is to be like your pet. Any of you have Labradors? Yeah, man, I tell you what. When you have a Labrador and your Labrador is under a certain age, my Labrador's 12 and a half years old. She's too lazy and old to do about anything but kind of stagger around and eat and stagger around and eat. But when your Labrador is young, you know that until you train her not to do it, you walk out in the backyard, your hands are not safe. Because she's running beside you or he's running beside you and they're licking your hand and nipping at your hand and licking your hand and nipping at your hand. Is that your experience? Is that what your Labradors do until you train them not to? And when I first read the definition of that, I almost felt guilty for smacking her on the nose to get her to stop. It really gets on your nerves when your dog does that to you. You don't want dog breath hand. And so you kind of smack at him, quit. And one thing that I read a vet told to do was to grab the snout and just kind of hold it still. You know, and that drives them crazy. They can't stand it. And then eventually they learn, if I lick my master's hand, he's going to hold my mouth shut. But that concept is the root of the word worship in the New Testament. So as we consider what we are and what God is, it's like a dog. We are like a dog coming to our master and licking his hand in the sense of adoration and worship and the seeking of attention, etc. It's an interesting way of thinking about what we do when we worship God. It's an interesting way of thinking about what we do when we worship God. So words that come to mind as we consider worship, first of all, obviously, bowing or submission. As we study through some in the Old Testament, as we approach the concept of worship, other words could be offering or sacrifice. So when we say worship in the Old Testament, one of the ways that men worshiped were to offer an animal on an altar to God, and that was an act of worship. Sometimes they would burn that offering to God. They would apply the blood of that offering to God. They would apply it to the items in the tabernacle or the temple, and that was an offering to God. Our praise is an act of worship to God. And so as we talk about worship, we also want to think about words such as praise. And finally, we think about also when we focus on worship and what worship is and what it means to us, we think of fellowship and communion with God. And so it's an act of bowing or submission. It's an act of offering a sacrifice, and it's an act of praise, but it's also an intimate act when we experience fellowship with God. As we worship, there is many times when the Holy Spirit is present, a two-way interaction between us and God. And anytime that you've been in the house of God, and you can tell the Spirit of God is present, when you sing praises to God, what happens? You are filled with the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5. And so when you worship God through speaking to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the Holy Spirit does indwell you and fill you out. And so it is this two-way street, if you will, between the worshiper and God who is being worshiped. When we worship God, God does communicate His grace to us. Now, I hope you understand what I mean by that. It's not that we worship God and He communicates salvation to us, but we are administered a portion of grace, as it were, of His favor, of His blessing. We're built up. We are edified. We experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Comforter comes into our hearts in a very manifest sense and fills us out and lifts us up, and we experience His goodness and His blessing and His presence. And if you've ever experienced that in worship, you know exactly what I mean. In the opening prayer this morning, it was asked that the gospel would be preached in power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about. Or other biblical language, that the word came in much assurance. The word came in much assurance, both of the reality of it as testified by the Holy Spirit in signs and wonders in that day, but also in the assurance in your heart that God is, and that you are His child, and that you are right with Him. The assurance that comes with the preaching of the cross to those that believe the message. And it's a deliverance, it's a salvation to you every time you experience it. Because the preaching of the cross is literally salvation to the believer, which doesn't mean that it's salvation to the unbeliever when he becomes a believer. But after God regenerates you and grants unto you faith, He being the author and finisher of your faith, when you believe it, it is deliverance to you. Not only does it save you from error and heresy and fear and bondage, but it delivers you from the power of sin in your life and the penalty of sin. There is deliverance every time the Spirit of God in worship fellowships with you and communes with you. This past Sunday, we observed the Lord's Supper, and a passage that we always share with you when we observe that ordinance is from 1 Corinthians 10, that we do commune with or fellowship with the body and the blood of Christ in the partaking of the emblems in that ordinance, which tells me that it's more than merely an emblem. Now, certainly I'm not telling you that it becomes Jesus' body or that it becomes His blood, but it's more than merely an emblem in the sense that you experience an intimate, close, firsthand fellowship with Him when you partake of the Lord's Supper. And I know by the looks on your faces when you've observed it and the tears that have been shed here in this place during the Lord's Supper that you have experienced that. And I trust by the end of that service, as we sing our final hymn and we depart out into this world, that the rest of your week is dwelling on and focusing on preserving that feeling that you've had. It's one of the best moments that we have together in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because in that act of worship, God fellowships with us and He communes with us. We experience Him firsthand as we worship Him. Now, this morning, we're going to go back to the book of Genesis, beginning in chapter 4. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, we're going to look at Romans 1 first. But Genesis 4 and continuing through Genesis will be where the bulk of our study for today will be. Worship as an action dates all the way back to the early chapters of the book of Genesis, and I would argue all the way back to creation itself. When God created man in the world, and listen very carefully to me, when God created man in the world, all men understood that they lived on a world that was created by God. Now, we understand that unless a man is born of the Spirit of God, he will not seek after the things of the Spirit of God. Their foolishness unto him. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man seeketh not after the things of the Spirit of God. Unless I'm born again, I have no desire to pursue God. I have no desire to seek God. I have no desire to love God. And I have no desire to truly worship God. But once I'm born again, that desire is sparked in my heart. And that's when the gospel can come to us, not in word only, but in power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit. But in the beginning of time, even men who had no faith in God understood intellectually that Grandfather Adam, that man standing over there, Adam, we know him, he's my great-grandfather, he's my great-great-grandfather, oh, Adam, he's my dad. Adam, the first man, was created by God. There was a time on earth when men knew as a given fact that we were created by the true and living God, and it was because we were so close to that event in which God created man. Now, again, this isn't the same as to say that they all could believe on him like someone who's born again can believe on him, and there are so many scriptures that talk about that fact. But all men in the beginning knew that God existed. This is going to come into our lesson on worship in just a moment. However, shortly after the creation of man, as men began to populate the earth, to replenish the earth — the word replenish didn't originally mean to refill, but to fill, and that's the 1611 word for that, to replenish, to fill the earth. As men began to fill the earth and colonize it and conquer it, because it's what God told them to do, be fruitful, multiply, conquer the earth, they began to reject the knowledge that we are created as special creatures, special creations, made in the image of God, and they replaced the worship of God with the worship of idols. Romans chapter 1 depicts this very vividly. Now, in Romans 1, Paul is contrasting the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel with the judgment of God that is revealed in the world. And the judgment of God is revealed in the world in that all men die. So the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, both in an intellectual way, but also concerning assurance in your heart. It's revealed to you through the preaching of the gospel. It brings life and immortality to light. If you notice in chapter 1, it's revealed from faith to faith. God quickens you, gives you faith, and you can believe the preached word. The judgment of God against all unrighteousness is revealed from heaven in that they which do such things are worthy of death. Romans 1:32. The wages of sin is death. All men die. Why? Because all men are sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And since we're all sinners, we all die, and that is an evident token of the judgment of God in human society. It's very manifest. It's obvious. It's apparent. We've all experienced death. We've all seen death. We've all known people who have died. In fact, every human being that has ever lived until the last 100 years has already died. There's a completely new set of humans on planet Earth than was here 150 years ago. Things that you think about when you're up at 2 in the morning. We all die. It's an evident fact. And in that we all die, it testifies of the judgment of God upon iniquity. No matter what religion you belong to, what worldview you espouse, we all die. And that proves that whoever God is, he does not deem man worthy to live forever in our current state. That's, by the way, what was remedied as Jesus died for us, though he were uncondemned upon the cross of Calvary. Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That word hold doesn't mean to hold like possess, like you and I hold to the truth. But the word hold in that passage means to wrestle or suppress. In other words, Paul begins speaking about the fact that men suppress the truth that we are created beings, that we didn't just spontaneously come into existence and go through one change after another change after another change until our very present state, and who knows if this is even the final state that men will be in. But we are created, designed, with a processor more complex than your smartphone, a camera more complex than your eye, and a system of powering and charging itself more complex than the lithium-ion battery in your smartphone. You are infinitely more complex than anything that we have ever created, and the things that we have created boggle the mind. The things that we have technologically in this day, and yet they've not even caught up with what God created, and we understand that none of that can exist without a creator. And to assert that would be completely ridiculous. Where'd you buy your smartphone? I didn't buy it. Well, who made your smartphone? Is it an iPhone? Is it a Samsung? No. It evolved. It was outside. It was a Nokia 3 years ago. I changed the cover on it. It had a little antenna. And through a series of failures and faults, it finally found itself as the iPhone X. If I said that, you'd laugh me to scorn. No, we are created in the image of God. And there is a conspiracy among men from the beginning of time to suppress this information. And God's wrath from heaven is revealed upon them. It's revealed from heaven. They suppress the truth that God exists. They hold or wrestle down the truth of God in unrighteousness. But notice, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. They're literally wrestling with their own identity as creatures. The fact that they live and move and have their being, as the book of Acts says, attests to the existence of God. The brain, the blood, the heart, the eyes, the senses, emotion, creativity, imagination, all of these things are fingerprints of God, mankind being made in God's own image as a special creature. That which may be known of God, that which may be known of God, there is something that can be known of God as creator, even to a natural man. And that is the fact that he's creator. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No atheist has a reasonable excuse. It makes more sense to believe in creationism than it does any other worldview, whether it be evolution or that we're all here by aliens or what other modern idea that, you know, if all else fails, just say aliens, you know. So why did this happen? Why do men wrestle with, hold down, and suppress the truth of God's creation of us and this world and this universe? Because that when they knew God, now that's not to be understood as know God as in Hebrews 8 and John 17, to know God being eternal life. That's not speaking of knowing Christ in your heart as a regenerated person. It's talking about society knowing that God exists and knowing that we were created by God. I'll give you an example of that in just a moment, and it ties in with what we're talking about as worship. When they knew God, that is to say they knew God existed, they knew who created them, they knew how they got here, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, to creeping things. What's the problem there? They reject the existence of God and the identity of God, the accountability we have to God. They reject his godhood, his creatorship, his lordship, etc. You can read some of the writings of the men who believed in and made famous things such as evolution, and And this is not a series on evolution. It's a series about worship, but it ties in with Romans 1. And one of the things that they say is, if there is a God, he could tell us how we should live, and that would be unthinkable. You find that many times people reject the concept of God because they don't like God telling them what to do. They don't like God telling them what to do. If there is a God and he created us, then he has the right to make the laws, and he has the right to discipline us or to judge us when we break the laws that he's made. And if those laws go against our carnal urges, then we absolutely reject the concept of him to begin with, so we may do as we please. They glorified him not as God. They weren't thankful. Every human being on this planet has reason to be thankful to God for what God has done for them. Now, certainly we as the redeemed of God need to be thankful, but I want you to understand that he makes his sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He causes his rain to fall upon the righteous and the wicked. Every human being has the benefit of God's beautiful earth, him lording over it as a faithful creator, giving seed time and harvest. Every one of us has reason to be thankful, even for the physical things of this world. And yet they're not. Mankind is not. From the beginning. This is a from the beginning passage. In the beginning of time, men glorified God not as God. They professed themselves to be wise. We're smarter than that now. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. The word image is idol. Into an idol made like to corruptible man. Men reinvented God in their own image. In other words, men reinvent God in their image. Rather than God making us in his image, men reinvent God after their own image. And so you have all of these gods of wine and gods of mischief and gods of storms and gods of sun and gods of darkness and gods of life and gods of death, gods of sea, all sorts of false gods that reflect, many times, our own carnality. And yet the true and living God is uncorruptible. The word image means idol. And this is one of the reasons why in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, God says, "Thou shalt make no graven images." We should be very cautious against painting paintings or making sculptures to God, because we run the risk of violating the second commandment, which is to make no graven images. I don't know what Christ looked like, so I don't make images of Christ. I don't know what God in heaven, and he explicitly says things in heaven, things in earth, etc., images, idols. We should be very cautious against making images that attempt to depict God in heaven. Some of the most famous paintings in this world have been attempts at depicting God in heaven. And yet, many of them in churches. And yet God says, don't do that. You don't know what I look like. I'm a spirit. I'm the invisible God. And yet, when we do that, we violate that simple commandment. Don't make images. Suddenly the image replaces the true God. Even well-meaning in the cause of Christianity, we should be very cautious. Made like the corruptible man, birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. What was the problem? They rejected the notion of God and they began to make images, idols. We'll look at that in just a moment from the Old Testament. Idolatry. They reject the notion of the Creator. They suddenly become wise in their own eyes. They then turn to idolatry, and if you notice in the verses following this, they then leave idolatry, and they turn to sexual immorality, and from sexual immorality to homosexuality. And then we find the earth being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. That's why you know this is not talking about someone who's born of the Spirit of God. This is man and our native carnality, our own sinful human total depravity without God. And this is all men. This is everyone, including us, before God came into our lives. This is the way, this is the story of humankind. without understanding, covenant breakers, by the way, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, any problem you see in the earth that's a result of sin, we have as a result of men rejecting God and turning to idolatry. Because if men would only submit to the laws and commandments of God, they wouldn't do those things. And so when they leave the commandments of God, the natural thing to do then is to reinvent God in their own image and then worship that image. And if their image is carnal and wicked and depraved, then the worship of that God will allow for carnality and depraved wicked actions. You look at some of the first century pagan temples in Rome, and there are things that I would not dare even speak about in this pulpit that they did in Roman temples in the name of their religion. Why? Because they rejected the concept of the true and living God, the lawgiver over all the world. There is a hell because God holds men accountable for violating his law. Praise God, he delivered us from that hell. But that's why hell exists. Hell is there to judge those who violated the law of God according to their works if they have no redeemer, no mediator. Which is why when we think about salvation and deliverance, it's not a matter of we're good and you're wrong, we're Christian and you're not, we're holy and you're not. No, it's a matter of praise God. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I'm see. I don't deserve anything better than those who spend eternity in hell. Because you and I are just as depraved in and of ourselves. This is all humanity in Romans 1. But it gives us a story of humanity's tailspin into chaos and violence and wickedness. By the original sin of Adam, all men became sinners and hell-bound by the things that they did. But they're not satisfied there. They continue to digress further and further into wickedness and depravity and sin and evil. What was the problem earlier in the tailspin of Romans 1? They worshiped idols. See how important of an issue worship is? What and who you worship affects every other part of your life. It has been probably, arguably, the single most influencing factor in mankind since the beginning. Why is it that some men make women wear burqas where you can't see anything but their eyes and beat them and hurt them and enslave them because of what they worship? You can trace so many of mankind's problems to what they worship, including, as we began speaking about secularism and how even those that claim not to worship anything speak of evolution, science, in worshipful terms. If you think that man is only an evolved ape, why would it be wrong to take the life of an unborn man-child or an unborn little girl? Why wouldn't it be wrong when your grandparents are so old that they no longer have a, quote, quality of life to medically put them to death? If we're not made in the image of God, we have no standard to say this is right or this is wrong. It's so very important as a concept. Worship. According to Acts 17, and we'll just hit this and move on because we have about 15 minutes remaining. When Paul stood before the Athenians, now they were in their minds wise as men could be. That was the home of the philosopher. You had the Epicureans and the Stoics and all of these other philosophers at Ares Rock, Mars Hill, Areopagus. And they went and they judged and they debated and they judged, and it was bouncing of philosophical viewpoints, rhetoric, one off the other. Men would debate, men would reason, men would teach. As Paul passes through, he sees one image after another image after another image, one statue after another statue after another statue, and they even had made one to the unknown God. If there is any God that we left out, we pay homage unto him. And Paul goes to the midst of them and he says, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Men are inherently superstitious. And I submit to you today that any worship that is contrary to the worship of the true and living God is a vain superstition. and the root of most of the problems in humankind. Atheists love to blame the problems in the world on religion. And there have been plenty of people who have died because of an evolutionist mindset. But part of their argument is not without merit. False religion has led to the death of many millions of people. False religion. This isn't a benign concept. So that's a little heavier than I intended to be today. So let's shift gears and look at the history of worship from the Old Testament. Sermons are like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Genesis chapter 4. Let's look at the first acts of worship recorded in Scripture. First of all, we find the account of Cain and Abel. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And she again bare his brother Abel. Now, between the beginning of Genesis 4:2 and the second part of Genesis 4:2, you have decades of time. It's not that she had Abel, and then the next day, Abel was a keeper of the sheep. We understand that between these two statements, these two sentences in that verse, Abel and Cain grow up. They marry. Well, who do they marry? Well, Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters. You've got as near to a perfect specimen of mankind and womanhood that the world has ever known. They live in a perfect world with near perfect genetics. Every year to year and a half, they probably had another child. And so now you have men that are well-grown, they're grown up, they have careers, they're living in a partially colonized earth. Who do they marry? Sisters, nieces, cousins. They married the other women that were around them. That's not a problem. But by the way, sometimes evolutionists say, well, who did Cain and Abel marry? Okay, well, who did the first man that evolved from the monkey marry? I don't like playing games with rhetoric that makes no sense. Okay, look, don't say that's a problem for me. It's worse for you. Anyway, they marry either sisters or nieces or cousins. It's very simple. Adam and Eve had lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of kids. This isn't a 13-year-old Abel and a 14-year-old Cain. It's commonly depicted in art as, you know, little Cain and little Abel, and little Cain gets jealous at Abel. No, because when Cain leaves, he dwells in other colonized lands. So it could be 100 years. It could be a great period of time between when they were born and when what you're about to read happens. She bare Abel. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought forth of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and unto his offering. But unto Cain and unto his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And as you know the story, shortly thereafter, Cain murders Abel because of his jealousy and his rage. He murdered his brother. A lot of things that we could point out from this passage. First of all, notice that God first had respect unto Abel and then to Abel's offering. And then God had not respect unto Cain, and therefore God had not respect to Cain's offering. The worship was received or not received based upon whether God had respect or not to the person, which teaches the sovereignty of God all the way back in Genesis 4. It doesn't say God doesn't like things that come from the ground. God likes things that are offered, and that is true, and it would be true later in the nation of Israel, that are offered from the flock. But he first had respect to Abel, and he had not respect unto Cain. He chose to respect one, and he didn't respect the other. Now, why would God not respect Cain? Well, according to the book of 1 John, Cain was of that wicked one. That means he's an unregenerate. That means he's wicked. That means he's not a child of God. Cain was then in the same state as the Jews in John 8 to whom Jesus addressed and said, You are of your father, the devil. Ye are of your father, the devil. The lust of your father ye will do. What is he telling them? You're not born again people. You can't hear what I'm saying because you lack spiritual ears. You're of your father the devil. We're Abraham's seed. What do you mean? Well, no, you're really of your father the devil. They were wicked people. Cain is a wicked person. When Abel offers his sacrifice unto God, according to Hebrews 11:4, Abel offers it how? By faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Abel offers this offering by faith, and so Abel's offering is received. How did Abel have faith? Because Christ had authored and finished that faith in him. Hebrews 12:2. We did a study of this a couple of years ago. Abel's offering was received because it was offered by faith, and Abel had the faith to make the offering that was received because God had quickened him when he was dead in trespasses and in sins. The Spirit of God lived in his heart. He was a born-again man. Christ has authored and finished faith in him. We understand that. Hitting that, moving on. This shows that Abel was born again. And again, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So God has no respect unto Cain. God had no respect unto his offering. Since Abel's offering was by faith, Christ in him, the hope of glory, Abel's offering mirrored the work of Christ. How so? Because it was what? It was the firstlings of his flock. He offered the first, the best of what he had. What did God do for us? He offered the first, the best that he had, his only begotten son. And so Abel, by faith, is depicting the work of Christ all the way back in the early days of Genesis. Now, there's a point that I want to give you out of this before we kind of quickly then move through a few other passages to show the history of worship leading up until today. From the very distinction, or rather from the very beginning of human history, there's a distinction made between worship that God accepts and worship that God does not accept. You see that point? From the very beginning of time, there's a distinction made between the worship that God accepts and the worship that God does not accept. True worship versus false worship. What was the debate in John 4 between Jesus and the woman at the well about? You're a Jew. You say that men ought to worship in Jerusalem, but our father said that men ought to worship in the mountain, that is the mountain of Samaria, the northern kingdom, where they had impersonated worship and had perverted worship. And Jesus tells her, look, the hour is coming in which the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So rather than Jerusalem, rather than Samaria, we worship how? We worship where? In spirit and in truth. True worship is in spirit and in truth. But from the very beginning of time, you have a distinction made in worship that was acceptable to God and worship that is not acceptable to God. In Genesis 4:26, men began calling on the name of the Lord. What is that? It is an act of worship. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. They began to worship him and to call upon his name. Lord, there's all caps. That means it's the name of God that translates Jehovah in your Bible. Men began to call upon the name of Jehovah. There were several forms of offerings as we talk about offerings that were offered. First of all, in Genesis chapter 8, as Noah leaves the ark, he built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast, of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. What is that? It's an act of worship. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Does that sound like some sort of childhood purity to you? That men are all born good and then suddenly they just go bad when they turn about 18? We don't call it the terrible twos for no reason, right? It's not that they're great, wonderful little entities that make everything in your life a joy and then suddenly they turn 18 and where did this person come from? You know, who fed this kid after midnight? But anyway, some of you may get that reference if you're from the 80s. Most of you probably have no idea what I just said, but you fed him after midnight. No, they're that way from where? When? Their youth. God says that all the way back in Genesis. But he smelled a sweet-smelling savor. Sweet-smelling savor. That was an act of worship, and it was worship received. Now, these pre-law offerings point to another offering that was to come, which we'll talk more about next week as we look at worship in the Old Testament. Abraham in Genesis 12:8 and many other places in Abraham's life offered sacrifices to God upon altars that he built. Genesis 12:8, he made an offering, Abraham did, and he called upon the name of the Lord. The implication there is that he killed an animal and burnt it upon the altar. Because you wouldn't just make an altar and then look at the altar and call upon God. To make an altar means you're about to sacrifice something on the altar and offer a burnt offering unto God. Genesis 33, Jacob following after his father's example, calls upon the name of God, utilizing an altar, making an offering unto God. Also throughout the Old Testament, there were false worshipers of God. In fact, the word worshiper in the Old Testament only occurs a handful of times, and it doesn't ever have reference to someone who's worshiping God. But the word worshiper occurs several times in 2 Kings 10, and every single occurrence of that, it has reference to a worshiper of Baal. A worshiper of Baal. Interestingly enough, as we consider the concept of worship from the New Testament, in Acts 17, it's one of the greatest places to go and think about worship. Paul goes before the Athenians, there are all the altars, and he tells them, you're superstitious, and then he begins to, first of all, appeal to God as creator, and then to Christ as the Redeemer, and then to the resurrection and his judgeship and lordship over all the earth. The word worship there that's used to describe idolaters isn't even the same Greek word that translates worship as it pertains to the worship of the true and living God. So what does that tell you? You know, reading between the lines is why it's great to do word studies in the original language. Worship of God doesn't even fall in the same category as the worship of idols, even grammatically. It's not even the same thing. It's not even in the same class. But there are many worshipers of Baal. And so throughout the Old Testament, as we noted from Romans chapter 1, men worshiped idols. Baal, that word means Lord. And there are even words where they would take God's name and the word Baal, Belial, for example, being one of those words. And in that name, it would be blasphemously claiming that Jehovah is Baal. And so not only were they Baal worshipers, but they were ecumenical in that they said, Jehovah, the true and living God, is Baal, and Baal is Jehovah. Does the ground begin to shake under us and we feel the hair on our neck stand up as lightning begins to prepare to strike? No, Jehovah is not Baal, and Baal is not Jehovah. Some people worship Baal exclusively. Some blended and mixed the worship of Jehovah with the worship of Baal. But they also worshiped Ashtoreth. They worshiped Molech. They would offer their freshly born infant children to an image of Molech. They would pass their children through the fire unto Molech. It was a place of the drum where the drums would bang so you couldn't hear the screams of the children as they were offered in fire alive. Child sacrifice is nothing new. And they worship various other idols. Isaiah 44 gives us a couple of examples of this. In fact, if you want to just write down as a personal study this week to go home and to read beginning in chapter 43 or so and going through chapter 48 of Isaiah, and just notice how many times idolatry is corrected and rebuked, and how many statements of God's sovereignty and authority and kingship over the world are in those passages. Some of the most powerful passages of God's lordship over this world and his divinity in all of the Word of God exist in these run of chapters in Isaiah. But Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9, they make a graven image, they that make graven images, all of them are vanity, their delectable things shall not profit. They're their own witnesses, they see not nor know that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? He talks about that over several verses. Speaks about they make a god, verse 17, even a graven image, and fall down unto it, and worship it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God, and it cannot deliver. It cannot deliver. Chapter 46, verses 1 and 2, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth, those are the Babylonian gods. They stoop down, they bow down together, yet they could not deliver the burden, but themselves were gone into captivity. In other words, idol worship is completely pointless. The idol you make with your hands, you create it and you carry it and you bear it, and it doesn't bear you. And God condemns that. In the Old Testament, as we sum up and conclude today's message, throughout the Old Testament time period, God had his children worship him in a very prescribed way. They worshiped him, first of all, on the Sabbath, which is something we'll consider as we look at today, that we need a day out of every 7 day, the Lord's day, to worship him. And one of the things that I look forward to the most to talking about is the blessing of having a day to devote to Christ, and how so many things in this world are attempting to distract us from that in our day and age, a day to devote exclusively to Christ, the Lord's day. There was in the Old Testament the Sabbath, there were the offerings, there was psalmody, the singing of psalms, there was prayer, and all of it was prescribed by God. There were offerings that God gave, days, feast days, festivals, and all of that was worship that was prescribed. In the New Testament, we worship God as prescribed by God, and I'm going to hang on to the description of that until we come to that message. But then finally, the last thought, as we have worshiped God throughout all human history, and I want you to get this image in your mind today, this concept rather, in your mind, that you are in the lineage of men and women who have worshiped the true and living God from the beginning of time until now. You're a person like Seth. You're a person like Abel. You're a person like Enoch. You're a person like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're a person like Noah. You're a person like Sarah. You're a person like David. You are one of the worshipers of God, one of the people who have sought his face because of what he's done in your life. As we've lived for all of human history, however long that has been, thousands and thousands of years, we have worshiped God, and yet there's coming a day when we will worship God directly, personally, intimately, and all of that eternally. Heaven will be in a never-ending era of personal, intimate, direct worship with God. This worship will be infinitely better than anything we've experienced here, the best here being the most spiritual experience we've ever had in the church. Because the most blessed moments in the church are but an earnest, a little down payment of that which we get to look forward to as we worship God in glory. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for the gift of worship. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you and that we can worship you. We thank you, Father, that you've put it in our hearts to worship. We know the difference in Abel's life as he worshiped you by faith is that you lived in him. And we thank you, Father, that the worship that we have of you isn't just cultural. It isn't just because it's what mom and dad did, as we assume was the case with Cain, but we worship you, Lord, because we know you, because you've drawn us out of our sin, because we're not of that wicked one. Father, we pray that you would bless us to focus on much more noble things, as the hymn says, as we look at your worship. We pray, Father, that as we study this together, we would understand that we're to bow before you, and that you're sovereign and you're God and we're not. And that as we read from the New Testament, as a dog would lick its master's hand, Lord, you're pleased for us to come before you and to kiss your hand, to bow before you and to honor you and to worship you. We pray, Father, that our lives would be lives of worship and submission. And we pray, Father, that as we come together to worship, that we would do so in the prescribed way here in spirit and in truth, that it would be enabled by the Holy Spirit, but it would be also according to the truth of your word in the prescribed manner, the way that you've taught us to worship you in your word. Forgive us for our failures to worship you the way you should be worshiped. Help us to worship you better. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.